gathering greetings from far north Fort Worth. I feel like I'm far north right now. As I was driving here, I was thinking, yes, this is definitely far south Fort Worth. So we planted Out of the Paradox 3 years ago, just a little bit before y'all. Luckily, it's been enough time for us to figure everything out, and everything's going perfectly now. So if you have any questions, just let us know. It's been super encouraging. It's been a lot of fun to see what the Lord's doing up at Northbrook Church in North Fort Worth. So I bring greetings from them to you and love y'all. Just thankful and super happy to get the opportunity just to be here with y'all. And I think we probably, because I think I heard there's going to be kids in here. So if you're a kid, can you raise your hand real quick if you're so willing? Okay, good job. And so I'm not going to do a good job of engaging y'all, just letting you know. So you may be bored, but that's okay. Just want to acknowledge that. But on occasion, I will say, I'll do this little call and response with you. And so I'm going to teach it to you right now. And so I say, hey, kids, you say, hey, what? So, hey, kids. Okay, we got there. It's a little practice round. We're getting there. So we're going to just do it one more time, maybe a little more gusto. Hey, kids. Okay, that's good. It's going to be great. It's going to be good. We'll you're going to be like coloring something and not even here, and it's going to be fine. And so I really do. It is a privilege to close out. Peter, y'all have gone through series, and I think this is week 6, and so I feel honored just to get to close out this book. And as we look at chapter 5, we're just going to see two major things. We'll see one, that Christ is all for the elders of the church. And then two, we'll see that Christ is all for the members of the church. And to the reality that these simple truths, that we actually believe them, that we see them, that we walk out these truths with one another, is to the extent that we will actually experience great joy and great unity in what God has for us as the church at large, and for y'all as the church here in South Fort Worth. And so I pray the Lord does that in our midst. I want to say a couple things about elders real quick. One, they're not superheroes, and I know you know this, but I'm just going to say, we'll try this real quick. I'll just, hey, kids.
What?
Wow. Thank you. I appreciate it. A better man would have given up already. Okay. So if any kid willing to say their favorite, you can just raise your hand if you have, raise your hand if you like superheroes. Okay. Okay. Who's your favorite? Man, is this cutting out in and out? Or is that just me? Okay, we're just going to work through it. It's fine. Oh, wait, it's my fault. Yeah, it's always my fault. So just twist it in. Is that what you're telling me to do? Okay, yeah, that makes sense. It was not twisted in, so you are probably right. So my favorite superhero is the Hulk, and not like in, I would probably prefer to be Superman. It'd be really inconvenient to be the Hulk, but he's my favorite superhero to watch. And pastors are not superheroes. Even look at the qualifications of pastor. Look with me in 1 Timothy 3. I think it'll be on the screen for you. So one of the places we see the qualifications of an elder. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, even if we just think about that passage and think of that, okay, this is the qualifications of an elder, what in that passage would you point to and say is not also the hope for any Christian among us? For anybody that's loving and following Jesus and trying to be faithful to Him, just a disciple of Jesus? So even the qualifications of an elder, to be honest with you, really are Christianity 101. Even teaching, sometimes that stands out. But what Christian do we not want to be trying to explain the gospel to someone else in their life and helping them understand the gospel? Obviously, that's so it's all Christianity 101. One of the things Paul's saying in the qualifications of an elder, he's saying, hey, you've got to make sure that your elders, that this could be true of them. Like, this is the baseline, and you need to be as sure as you possibly can, at least, that this is true of your elders. But obviously, if you just read the rest of the Bible, this is what the scriptures call all of us to be. And so the elders are not meant to be superheroes in any way. It's really Christianity 101 that Paul lines out in those qualifications. And really, one of the things is for... Is it because I put my hand in my pocket? What are you doing? You're making signs at me. Put it in my back pocket? Okay. Well, so now it's not my fault anymore, though. So we'll just get through it. Sorry, I have trouble not acknowledging things that are going on, as you can tell. And so, but we'll press through whether it cuts out or not anymore. But one of the things is realizing that for elders, life is still hard. Just one, I'll give you one light example and then talk about some not light examples. But has anybody been to the Sushi Axiom over by in Montgomery Plaza? Just raise your hand if you've been to that Sushi Axiom. Okay. So a few of you, so y'all will realize how dumb I am. And so I'd been there several times, and I was going to meet some people there. This was a little while back. And if you go to this place, it's probably common at different restaurants, but you walk into Sushi Axiom, and then you're in this little kind of glass box thing, and then you walk into the restaurant. And again, I'd been there before maybe two or three times. I don't know what was going on with me this day, but I just, you know, meeting people there, so I walk into the first door. And then I immediately have no idea what to do. Like, I don't know where the other door to the restaurant is. And it's this glass box. And I think there's even a water feature that eliminates a whole wall. But I just, it's kind of one of those moments where as soon as you get a little insecure about the situation, and I remind you, it's a glass box. So I'm picturing everybody staring at me, like in this glass box, wondering if I'm going to figure out this glass puzzle and how to get into the rest of the restaurant. I do, out of the corner of my eye, I don't want to make eye contact, but I see like the hostess right there, and I don't want like her to see my panic. And so I'm just standing there, and then I just walk back out. I have no idea what to do. I know how I got in, so I just walked. I think I may have pretended like I was on the phone or something just to make it a little easier. And then I wait on someone else to walk in who had no trouble navigating this glass prison. He just walked right through and walked right in, and then I got into the rest of the restaurant, and it worked out. And so just life is hard. Life can be difficult. Sometimes we don't even know how to get into restaurants. I could tell so many more stories that would make you lose all faith in me, even more than you already have. But here's the reality. I obviously don't want your faith to be in me. But as elders, so I've been an elder, I think, four different churches now for around 10 years. Obviously, lead pastor at Northbrook now. And throughout that time, connected to so many elders and friends and pastors throughout the years that still have really good friendships with. And one of the things about those relationships and one of the things about being an elder is elders experience lighthearted struggles. And experience really difficult struggles. And to be sure, there are things that can be present in the life of an elder that would disqualify him from being in that role. But short of that, there is a ton of incredibly hard, difficult experiences that your elders go through, that elders go through, like the punch you in the gut kind of struggles. Again, throughout just thinking about the amalgam of different people I know, struggles in marriage, suffering, sin issues that are continuing to creep back up, spiritual warfare. And I think sometimes we kind of forget that. And sometimes we don't even want that to be true because we want them to have an easy life. Because if they do, then it means that maybe that's possible for us. And we enter into this unbiblical idealism that life is, if we can just figure a couple things out, life's going to be much easier than it is right now. And what elders should do is model for you what it looks like when life isn't easy. Because life is hard. It often is. But God is still good. And so, even as I think about, I know Matt and Sean and Brad, and I love your elders. They're godly men. I know them, and I love them. But they're just men. And it's good for us to remember that. So, with that in mind, look at verse 1. What does Peter have to say about elders? At first, in verse 1, he's just kind of justifying his exhortation to the elders. He's like, hey, here's why I'm going to talk to you about eldership. And he gives three reasons. He's one, I'm an elder. And so there's that shared experience. He's like, I'm walking this road. I know what this is like. And so I can speak from experience. But then his other two examples of why he can say anything to elders are just all about Jesus. Christ is all for Peter. Christ has not always been all for Peter, but he is now. And you hear that even in his justification. It's like, hey, I'm elder. I know what's going on. But here's the other reasons I can speak to you. Because I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ, as well as I'm a partaker in the glory. Because I have faith in Christ, I'm going to share in the future glory that awaits God's people. This is Peter's self-justification. So why can he speak as an elder to elders? Because of Jesus. Because of what he suffered, because of what he has done. Sometimes we want to qualify and speak into a situation, and so we try to give all the different justifications for why we are an expert in this one area. And Peter's like, Jesus. Jesus is why I have any reason to speak to you as an elder. And then we even just see his, if you look at verse 4, it's kind of like this Jesus sandwich, if you will, in verse 4. This is his goal and his desire for the elders is Jesus. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Because you know Jesus' sufferings and you will partake in his glory. That is why you will receive this unfading crown. And then unfading crown. And then this is when he goes into his exhortation in verse 2. So because of that, because of Jesus, here's my exhortation to you as elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There's actually another verse that where Paul uses very similar language that I want to kind of put up along with this one in Acts 20, verse 28. This is when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says a similar thing. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And that actually word care in Acts 20 and shepherd in 1 Peter 2 is actually the same Greek word translated to shepherd, to care for the flock. And then I love just that what Paul says in Acts 20, 28. When he adds that, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, can we just acknowledge that there is nothing more important than the very thing that the God of heaven would shed his blood for? Paul is talking about the church and how much we can demean the church, how much we can belittle the church, how much we can feel down about the church, how much we can cast hate upon the church. And it's the only thing that the God of heaven shed his blood for. How precious is that? How much of a clue is that to us, to how we should treat and consider and think about the church? Yet, I'm going to kind of make this point about shepherding the flock of God among you from a negative way, because yet there are even elders in the church who do not view the church in this way. There are leaders in the church who have not honored the reality that God loves and gives and sacrifices for the church more than anything else. And some of us have experienced abuse, hurt, struggle with people like that in the church, with leaders like that in the church. And here's the point. Here's a couple points. One, if you've experienced church hurt, and let's be honest, it's easy to throw pastors under the bus right now. It's easy to be like, man, this pastor did a bad thing. Let's cancel him. So that's an easy thing to do and something we really should avoid. And we definitely should avoid speaking and talking about situations we have no clue about. But here's the other reality. Pastors do horrible things, horrific things, sinful things. And I talking about more than just the casual struggles here, but the people in those kinds of positions do horrific things and hurt people. But if you've experienced that hurt, the Bible is not silent about that. And to be honest with you, it's not even a new thing. It may feel new to us, but it's not new at all. Look with me in Ezekiel 34. So it's like super old, long time ago. This is God calling out the shepherds. And look in verse 7. Ezekiel 34, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them anymore. Obviously, instead of caring for the flock, these shepherds were feeding on the flock. And that's something that still happens today. But we see God call out in this way. We see God call these shepherds out. So as much as we hate that, God hates that all the more. This is the church, this is His people that He shed His own blood for. He cares about the church. He cares about you much more than you can ever imagine. And so whatever has sin has come into your life from the leaders of church, God cares about it so much more than even, and He acknowledges it. And He says that is evil and that is horrible. But here's the person that has never failed you, obviously, is the chief shepherd, is Jesus. He has never failed any one of us. But there's all kinds of different ways, even in today's day, that shepherds can feed on the flock. Even if we think about some present day ones, I think, you know, when shepherds want to grow their church to a certain number, they start to use people to achieve that. When shepherds, I've seen this and been a part of this even at times, when shepherds want to prove a certain ministry strategy, that this is the best one, they use God's people to prove that. When shepherds want to become a great preacher, they use God's people for that. There's all kinds of just subtle ways as elders that this temptation can creep into our lives. But if you look back at verse 2, Peter is just simply saying, God's people are the goal. Shepherd them. Shepherd God's people. What do they need? How can you care for them? How can you point them to Jesus? What is best for them? When Christ is all, we want to care for His people like He cares for them and like He cares for us. Because as elders, we're all members of the church. We're all members as well. But Peter knows, even when we have that desire, even as shepherds that actually have the desire to care for God's people as He has called us to, there's still temptation. And so he's going to encourage us and give us three commands as we shepherd for God's people. Do it this way, not this way, because He knows, again, there's temptation. You look on, it says exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So obviously, first, the elder must be willing. This is like 1 Timothy 3:1 that we just read. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If you are an elder, you should desire to be an elder. You aren't doing it just because you're needed or because someone asked you, but because you actually desire to be an elder. What God is saying is that our desires actually matter. Like they matter. We can get caught up thinking, oh, if I desire this thing, it's probably selfish and I shouldn't do it. God is saying your desires aren't always wrong and they do matter. Sometimes we're so down on ourselves that we think any good thing we desire has to have some kind of selfish motive, and so we just ignore doing anything we desire in many ways. And God is saying, no, you should actually want, like, joy and excitement and desire are good things and in ways I've created you. And this is a good thing that can be hard, but if you want to be an elder, that's a good thing to be encouraged. And now, sure, there may be some mixed motives there. You may be right about some of that, but that doesn't even mean you shouldn't do it. I remember even thinking about planting a church. I've been thinking about planting a church since I think I was like 24, and I guess I was probably like 39 by the time I got there. And there were all kinds of mixed motives in desiring to plant a church. There was no way that was 100% pure in my life, but I did feel pretty confident all the way that the Lord was leading me in that direction. And what did that give me an opportunity to do? But see and my heart be exposed and for God to lead me into repentance and continue to do that. But if I would have ignored and like, oh, this desire, I see this bad motive here, I'm just going to ignore this, then I don't have that opportunity for God to even just continue to work on my heart in that way. So again, God is saying desire matters. God would have you be a mediocre elder who is willing rather than an incredible elder who is unwilling. Your desire to be an elder matters. So just even a practical, do you desire to be an elder? If you should let the pastors hear no. And Peter goes on. So you should be willing, but also not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So we see our desire to be an elder, but we're quickly reminded that our desires are not always right, and they can be mixed with sinful motives. We might desire to be an elder, but it isn't to serve God's people. It is for shameful gain. So what can this role do for me? How can I benefit? Really, in the text, shameful gain does have a connotation of benefiting financially. You know, there's like the extreme examples of this. There's a dude out here, and it's off 377. I don't usually call people out, but this guy's horrible. I see him on TV sometimes. He's like one of those guys on TV, and you see him, and you just get angry. And you should, because he's just for shameful gain. He's just asking for money, talking about money, wanting more money. And there's that. There's that, hey, I'm leading a church, and it's just pure, sinful, selfish motive. But then I know pastors throughout the years who have like felt like they've really wanted to do something else, but they're not really marketable in any other way, so they just kind of keep being a pastor. And that's also not good. I've known people that have disqualified themselves from ministry, but continue to pursue and look for ministry because it's the only way they can make money. And that's awful. That's also another way to not heed this exhortation from Peter to us to desire to be a pastor willingly, but not for shameful gain. I'm reading this book right now. You don't have this quote up here because I just added it, but it's this guy, Jack Miller. Have any of y'all read Paul Miller, A Praying Life? Some of you? Okay. So he actually has an awesome dad, Jack Miller. And I've stumbled onto him. So I'm reading these letters. He has these letters encouraging people that were published. And anyways, he says this. This is from Jack Miller. He says, "From the bottom of my heart, I do not want to serve God because I am paid to do it. I'm not sure how this applies in your situation." He's talking to a pastor who's struggling financially. "And I can only tell you what I would do in your situation. As it is necessary, I would get a part-time job to help support myself and do it gladly out of love. My reason is that finances just shouldn't be that important to me." And again, just the idea that, man, provide for your family. Do what you need to do. Yeah, go make money and make as much money as you need to provide for your family, but do that in whatever way you need to that doesn't make you embittered towards the church or need a particular thing. But I just love that. From the bottom of my heart, I do not want to serve God because I'm paid to do it. This is what that eager desire to serve God's people should be like. I am excited about the work that God's called me to, regardless of whether I'm paid or whether I'm not. So let me broaden it out even before we get to verse 3. Even as you think about coming to church, as you think about engaging in community, what shameful gain are you tempted towards? I mean, maybe there is. There's the, you know, I have not been here, so I don't know if there's anybody. Surely it's not, but maybe it is. You know, there's the direct marketer who's coming in. It's like, I'm just here, just trying to be in community. I got a business opportunity I want to talk to you about, though, since I am here. You know, we've all maybe been that, done that. You know, that'd be another clear. Is it that kind of shameful gain, trying to build a network? That's not horrible, but is that your main motive? Of course, we want to do business with God's people. That's a good thing. We have a mechanic at our church, and he gets so much business. And man, it's such a joy to have someone we can trust. And so that can be a beautiful thing. But even as you think about community, as you think about discipleship, what kind of shameful pain might be present in your life as you pursue that? Do you find joy in eagerly being about discipleship? Like you're just about what God's about. And you just want to continue to be about that. That's what Peter is encouraging us towards. And then his last command in verse 3, not domineering over, but being examples to the flock. Obviously, I think this is one of those things that happens when personal ambition overtakes the desire and love to love and shepherd and care for the flock of God amongst us. As I mentioned earlier, we're tempted to domineer when we look past the person in front of us. This is what was happening in Ezekiel. And we look to what we want to happen or what we want to be doing instead of looking at the people right in front of us. I think, again, if you think about work, as you think about family, if God's given kids, I think this is one of the ways we often can treat our kids is when we get most frustrated with our kids is when we want to be doing something else. Like it's when we are just looking to our kid and like just there to be about them, almost no, I mean, obviously if they're throwing a fit, that's not the most enjoyable moment, but how much more, what's the different experience of when my kid's throwing a fit and I'm just there for them versus my kid's throwing a fit and I want to go be doing this thing over here? Like my interaction with them is dramatically different. And that's shepherding. That's pastoring. That's caring. That's leading. And that's one of the reasons that men and women are tempted to escape to other things, because like life and family are hard and the stakes are high, but even being a pastor is really hard, but whatever job you have can be really hard. Work is hard, but it's 10 times easier than these things over here. And so we escape to this over here because like, man, we can be productive. We can be efficient. People listen to us. People want to know what we have to say, and people actually do what we say over here. It just feels like a hot mess. And I have no idea how to do this thing. And the stakes feel really high and it feels really hard to press into. But obviously, this is the work that God has called us to. One of my biggest areas of repentance that I still need more than ever is how much I think God has given me a capacity for this thing over here, and my family gets in the way of that. As opposed to, oh, this is the reason God's given me any capacity, is this thing right here. And yes, this too, but what in the world? It's my own, about my own gain, about my own selfish gain, because I can feel so much better about myself over here when God says we should not. And so again, that's when we domineer. We domineer when we look past the person right in front of us to what's on the other side. I have a sweet little girl who takes a little more attention than some of our other kids. And one of the things I've again had to confess more and more is, God's given me and he's enlarged my capacity for this little girl, that I get to be her daddy. And in whatever way that causes me to slow down, that's a grace and a gift from God, not an impediment to what he's doing in my life. I need to hear Peter's words there. Speaking back to elders, I just finished this book with a group of guys at Northbrook called The Reformed Pastor. It's nothing to do with Reformed theology, actually. It's just Richard Baxter about reforming the church in the UK, 17th century Puritan guy. And he says this. He says, the whole carried on in a tender love to our people. We must remember that pastors are not lords, but fathers, and therefore must be affectionate to their people as to their own children. And so as Peter calls us to be examples to the flock, this is the kind of example we're supposed to be as elders and as anybody. We're supposed to be like, elders are like the dads of the church, and we should want to be good dads, not abusive dads. And then Peter says, when you shepherd willingly, sacrificially, humbly, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so even as you think, so elders, you know, just a few of you here, and then, but just in life and in leadership, we have this option. We can be crowned by people now or crowned by Jesus later. Those are our options. And sometimes that overlaps when people want what God wants for us, but often it does not. Often the crowning that we desire from people right now is a rebellion to being crowned by Jesus later. And this is the, are we going to please and live for people's approval in this moment, in this life? Or are we going to look to that unfading crown of glory and look to that day that we get that from Jesus? Those are the options. And the only way to be freed up to pastor people well, to lead people well, is for Christ to be all in our life. Then we're actually freed up to love them, to care for them, and not need them and not use them. So that's elder. Peter goes on to talk about members. Look in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So one of the things I think, even as you think about being subject to the elders, I think there's this idea here that I don't know why we think this way or where, like, but I think I naturally think if I'm being subject to someone, I'm just listening, I'm taking orders, I'm figuring out, and there's a submission, and obviously there's a submitting to our elders. But even if you look at the New Testament, like, it is incredibly active, and a lot of it is going on by non-elders. And so there's a subject to the elders, but it's the best following, the best submitting to anyone is incredibly active. It's like, we're about the same thing. God's given you this role. God's given me this role. But here we go. Let's run after what God has for us. Let's run after what Jesus wants for us. I think sometimes when we hear that subject, we become passive, and the scriptures do not encourage us towards passivity in any way. None of us, no person here does the scripture say, be passive in pursuing what God would have you pursue. So even in being submitting to the elders, it's like, man, they have that vision. I have that same vision. That's why we're even here together. Let's run after this thing together. So even as I say, I just want to offer that as a man, what does it look like for you to actively submit to what God is doing here at the church and as the elders lead out in that? How can you help? How can you ask questions? How can you get clarity? How can you support? How can you, whatever the Lord has gifted you to do, how can you be a part of that? That helps what God is doing here. It's not just this kind of submission that takes a back seat. And then one of the things, even if you look in verses 5 and 6, humility is used three different times. And so there's an idea that humility is going to be incredibly needed in the life of the church. I'm sure all of you are great at that, so praise God. But I think one of the reasons Peter exhorts us, even in this little passage, three different times, is because how much we are opposed to that. And how subtle pride is. Pride is like this, you know, a lot of sins come knocking at our door, and we're like, oh, that's bad. I'm going to choose to do that or not. Pride's like this toxic gas. It's like subtle, and it's just trying to kill us. But it can creep in anywhere. Really rich people can be prideful. Really poor people can be prideful. Really healthy people can be prideful. Really sick people can be prideful. It is comfortable in any circumstance. And Peter is saying, you have to clothe yourself in humility toward one another as you run after Jesus together. And obviously, I mean, it says it in James, all throughout the scriptures, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. As I think about, if I'm being pride in my relationship with my wife, I feel like it's just this right here, but I'm actually standing opposed to God in that moment. When I turn from that, I receive His grace again and again. And so again, when He says be subject, I want to encourage you to be active. And then it goes, that humility all leads to, in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That phrase just means basically salvation, God saving His people, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. And I think this in the text, it has this exalting carries a dual view. It's end times exaltation. It's at the end. God will be exalted in Jesus, but it's also in this life as well. There are times that God exalts us to do what He has called us to do. It's like Ephesians 2:10, that He has good works for us that He prepared in advance that we might walk in them. That's what He has exalted us towards. And the truth that God exalts us keeps us, I think, from two errors. One, it keeps us from thinking that we are not that important. Like if God is exalting us, it keeps us from thinking that we are not that important. Like we're so important that the God of the universe has thoughts and plans for our life that He will exalt us to. It's like if any of y'all are familiar with Francis Schaeffer, it's just the reality that there are no little people. That's what he's saying. Like, do you struggle thinking the role you're in, the context you're in, is just it's little. Like it's you want more. Peter is saying that is never the case. It's not true. Your ordinary mundane life has eternal significance. So if God exalts us, it keeps us from thinking that we're not important. But then too, it also keeps us from thinking that we are too important. I love what Francis Schaeffer says here. He says, we all tend to emphasize big works and big places, but all such emphasis is of the flesh. Do you agree with that, I wonder? We're often not content with the place that God has exalted us to because we think it's beneath us. Even if we think of 1 Peter, one of the fiery trials we face is wanting God to move in a particular way much faster than He currently is. Because we think it's beneath us. Again, that's why Francis Schaeffer says there's also no little places. Whatever family, whatever friendships, whatever neighborhood God has you in is not insignificant. And our tendency to view any place or circumstance like that is a sinful tendency. Like, oh, this place is not important. I need to get to this place. It's like, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, it's that inner circle. There's always this next circle that you're wanting to get to. Like, I hang out with these people, but I see these people over here, and that would be great. Start hanging out with those people, and it's never ending. And it's a sinful tendency that we can all buy. And what does it do? It makes us look past the people that are right in front of us for our own selfish desires. And Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Who is in front of you? They are not insignificant. What if God has exalted you to where you are right now? I mean, obviously he has, right? That's what he's done. And again, just the question, why do we often connect God exalting us to doing big things for God? What about the little things he has right before us? And then maybe you're nervous that God is going to expect too much of you. Maybe you're actually opposed to that. Or maybe you are discontent and you think God isn't making the most of you. He's not using all of your talents and abilities. Either way, verse 7 shows us how to respond. So in that situation, God exalts us and we cast all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So we humble ourselves in response to God's salvation and we cast our anxieties on Him regarding His exaltation in our life. God knows life can be hard. Again, maybe you feel like God actually has exalted you beyond your ability. You get to cast that anxiety on Him. Maybe you desire to be exalted in a particular way, but it hasn't happened yet. You actually get to cast those anxieties on Him. Maybe you're bored with the lot that you've been given, or frustrated, or discontent, or sad. You get to cast those anxieties on Him. And why do you get to do that? Because He cares for you. Like, it's not just like we feel those things and we feel this almost maybe sometimes immediate guilt and shame and forget, oh, God actually cares about how that's affecting you. He cares that you feel overwhelmed by your job. He cares that you feel discontent with your job. He cares that you feel frustrated with kids or whatever it is. Or he feels frustrated if you're frustrated with your parents. It's also hard to be a kid sometimes. And God cares about that. Sometimes we just try to move to that trust. We're like, okay, I'm doing this. I need to trust God. And we forget, oh, you know what? God actually cares. He cares about how I'm experiencing life. And we need to just cast it. It's so beautiful and so corrective to, like, because we think we need to get our anxieties figured out and then go to God. That's not what He says. You have anxiety. You are anxious about things in life. Cast them on me. Cast them to me. Lay them at my feet. Because I care about life and how you're experiencing it and what's going on. And so we should be encouraged. And then another reality that reveals just even our great neediness is talked about in verse 8, is spiritual warfare. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And what the Bible constantly does with spiritual warfare is it just kind of peels back the curtain and just helps us remember, hey, there's real evil in the world. I just finished this biography by Winston Churchill, or about Winston Churchill, not to brag or anything, but it was really incredible. But I was pretty ignorant about that whole era, and I didn't realize how early Winston Churchill was actually crying out about the evils of Hitler and Germany. And no one was listening. He was saying, this is really bad, and this is going to be really bad. And if people would have listened, it wouldn't have been as bad. Perhaps something could have been done. That's what 1 Peter's doing here. He's saying, there's a real enemy, and he's very evil, and he hates you, and he wants bad for you, and he's peeling back the curtain to help us see that. This happens even in our lives sometimes. When we were planting 3 years ago, a good friend I used to work with at the village, she actually had a dream. And she had a dream in which there was just this demonic, evil presence behind me looking to devour me. And again, it was like, maybe the Lord will give you some interpretation of that dream. I still don't have exact clarity, but it's a helpful thing to be reminded about. Oh, wow, there's real evil in the world. And real evil that wants real evil for us. And that's what Peter is helping us see here. So we're supposed to be sober-minded and watchful. Do we realize that? Are we like Winston Churchill? Are we the ones crying and say, hey, there's real evil. This is something we need to be mindful of and consider. And obviously, do we realize that evil in our life doesn't come wearing horns? It's seductive. It's attractive. There's a pull. There's a desire, because the real evil in the world is also, it can draw out and tempt the evil that is within us, because the evil isn't just out here. It's also in here. And so do we see that? Or are we just waiting for, you know, horns to come around? We don't see those, so we think we're fine. It's good to just consider, is there an area of your life where you're being seduced by the evil one? that he's desiring a path for you that's going down a direction that is bad. And then obviously, how do we resist? We resist the devil's plan in your life by confidently putting your hope in Jesus. It's like what James says, we submit to God and resist the devil. It really is that simple. Now, looking at our life, it can be hard to figure out what that looks like. It can be very hard to do, but it is simple. We submit to God to resist the devil. And I love what in verse 9, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So like when we experience spiritual warfare, and it can be hard to know, well, is this spiritual warfare? Is this not? I don't, you know, but what Peter is saying that we should share this experience in community and that there's something that should actually be mutually encouraging about that. That's what he's trying to encourage us. He's saying, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, he's sharing this kind of shared experience so that we would be encouraged. And so what happens, and this is what the enemy does, and isn't this the opposite of what the enemy wants for us? Like we get tempted, we struggle, we feel shame about something, we feel tempted spiritually. And then aren't those the parts of our life that we typically want to keep all to ourselves? We don't want anybody to know about that. We maybe didn't even sin. We were tempted to a sin, and we're like, man, I don't want to tell anybody that. That's weird. That's awkward. And these are the very things that because of the blood of Christ, because Christ is all, because I don't have to be worried about my reputation. Someone could think weird, because sometimes you're trying to encourage like, oh, no one's going to think weird of you. Someone could think weird of you. That could happen. But is Christ all? Is he? Is he who you are here to please or here to follow? The more that that is true in our life, the more we're willing to share these areas of our life with one another. And I do want to say, I think we should do that wisely. I do think we should not be flippant about that. I do think we should be honest. Like, you know, I mean, I'm just going to call the elder. Just start at the top. If you feel uncomfortable and don't know where to go, go to an elder. You can at least start there. And then they can help you. Like, hey, why don't you invite one brother or one sister into this? I don't mean you need to go to y'all call them community groups? Oh, we do. I mean, no one at our church calls them community groups, but I call them community groups. Same thing here, I'm sure. I notice what people call groups is like two churches ago. So it's not like the last church you're at. It's not the church you're at right now. Whatever your church called them two churches ago, that's what you probably call them. But it's not like you necessarily need to go to your community group and share everything that's going on. Maybe that's a place and it could be perfect. But you also do need to be wise, but you do need to do it. That doing it is far different than being isolated where the enemy is tempting you and wanting to cut you off from the body. And so I would encourage you to share that experience, and it's going to be encouraging for others. So recap, and then I'm going to close out with a summation of verse 10. But much of this life is growing in humility toward God and others. It's trusting his plan for our life and how he's exalted us and where he's exalted us to. It's resisting the devil. That's much of this life. Just growing in humility toward God and others, trusting his plan for our life and resisting the devil. But this life is also temporary. It's full of joy and sorrow, good news and bad news, but one day it will end. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, what a phrase, huh? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered a little while, when you suffer for being a Christian, maybe that's happened in your life. It's a lot of what 1 Peter is about, suffering because you're a Christian. Maybe when you realize you're being left out or ridiculed because you follow Jesus. When you experience the fiery trials of this life, when those things happen, I pray that you've drank deeply of 1 Peter. So when you come upon those things, you can come back to 1 Peter and drink deeply of what God has for you. When you suffer the fiery trials of life, which we all do, this is what God has to say to you. And there's an eternal amount of wisdom and depth as we face those trials. So if this series has done anything, I hope it's that. It's like, oh, I can go back to 1 Peter and learn and hear what God would have for me. And I think even as we think about verse 10, it's kind of pointing us heavenward, which Peter does so much, and I'm about to show you that. But one of the things that looking to eternity does, there is like a delayed gratification piece to it. Like, you know, that's not, we're not going to get all the gratification here. We're going to look to heaven to be fulfilled. There's a piece to that, but sometimes I think that's the only piece. The other thing looking to eternity does, it actually helps us show what we should be gratified here, like in this life. Like, it's that acquired taste. If you've acquired taste for anything in life, it's at time, typically taking time. Like, if you drink black coffee, not many of us enjoyed black coffee the very first time we drank it, but we have an acquired taste. Some of you still hate it and you don't understand, but it's good now. I don't know how to tell you. But we've acquired that taste. And one of the things looking to heaven does is it acquires the taste of our soul to taste of heavenly things in this life. It's not just, oh man, life's so hard and it's going to be good that day. It's like, no, there's taste of heaven now. And to be honest with you though, we love the taste of the world more. And so looking to heaven, it's like, oh man, what does it look like for me to learn to actually enjoy more deeply what I'm going to be enjoying for eternity? And that's what Peter is trying to encourage us to as he continues to point us to eternity. Peter has been doing it all throughout this letter. I'm sure you've seen it. It's 11 different times in this short letter, Peter directs our gaze to eternity so that we might live in light of it. And I really want the thrust of Peter's desire to hit us. So I'm actually just going to read these scriptures over you. And this is how I'm going to close. I don't really have no idea how long I've been going, but it's been great. So everybody's fine. I am going to close with this. And I really want the thrust of Peter's pointing our gaze towards heaven to just wash over us. And maybe even in this moment, begin to kind of help us acquire that taste, that the desires of our soul would actually be desiring what we will be enjoying forever. I think these will all be on the screen. I'll go through them quickly. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We see that we're born to a living hope in this life while we await the fullness of our salvation in the life to come. 1 Peter 1, 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God will honor us for the faith that we show in this life. It's crazy. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we think about should be informed by eternity. 1 Peter 2, 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What we do should be informed by eternity. 1 Peter 4, 4 through 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everyone will give an account to God. Every Christian, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, pluralist, we will all give an account, and that should motivate us. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What we pray should be motivated by eternity. 1 Peter 4, 13. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Our perspective on suffering should be informed by eternity, because we will enjoy Jesus' glory for eternity. We can enjoy it now, even in suffering. And then 1 Peter 5, 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Being an elder should be motivated by eternity. And then two more from this passage. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. An eternal perspective leads to humility. And then obviously the one we're looking at now, 1 Peter again, 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, listen to these promises, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Father will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us because of Christ. Everything we most want in life right now, we will experience in eternity. I think about being restored. No part of your life will be left undone. No part of your life will be left undone. You'll get to experience complete wholeness. That you're confirmed. You'll not have to wonder what God or anyone else thinks of you because of what He speaks of you. You'll be strengthened. Weakness will be no more because you will be with the One who is your strength. And then we'll be established. Life will not be shaky because we will be with the One who is our firm foundation. And even now, we find all of these because Christ is ours and we are His. What else can we say? But to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us.